So good to see all of you here with us this morning in the house. Visitors that are gathered here today, we are honored that you are here as well. And if there are questions about what is said or done here in the worship service today, we'd like to have a Bible study with you and to show you what authentic worship looks like in the New Testament without the bells and whistles. We would like to have a Bible study with you to show you all of New Testament Christianity, and so give us that opportunity if you would. This morning we continue our lesson series from Acts to Action, and we're in Acts chapter 19. And there's a man in this chapter named Demetrius who is a silversmith and makes his living making idols of this god, Artemis. We call her Diana in the New Testament. And it was those little silver shrines that he made his living. And we're going to be talking about that man today. But I want to give you a little bit of a background in the book of Acts chapter 19 to just let you know of some of all the excitement that's going on within the city of Ephesus, which is where all of Acts chapter 19 takes place. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1, we made mention of this just a little bit last week, and that was how Paul came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples. Now, Apollos had gone on to Corinth, or he was at least in Corinth at the time that this happened. And in verse number 2, you read about some sort of confusion there. Paul's asking them, he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "Well, we don't even know that there is a Holy Ghost." And it's hard to believe, being on this side of the cross, living in this dispensation or this period of time of the Christian dispensation, we've heard of the Holy Spirit. We may not know everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit, but we know that there is one. When we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost and they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. We know about the Holy Spirit, but these people didn't. They were the ones that didn't get the memo, you remember? And so in verse number 3, it says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" He said, if you hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost, well, maybe there's something else you don't know about. And they said, "Well, we know about John's baptism." And they said, and Paul said, "Verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And on hearing this, it says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they'd known the baptism of John, probably baptized with his baptism. But there was some piece of information, a couple of pieces of information. They were ignorant about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that there was one. They didn't know about the third person of the Godhead. And they really weren't all that familiar with the ministry of Jesus Christ, because John said that they should believe on him who would come after him. So they had a lot of catching up to do. And I could only surmise that they were baptized again because of their previous lack of knowledge of the truth before. You know, they had been baptized once. I've known a lot of people that were baptized once and did it again because they just didn't have all the information. They didn't really know why they were doing it. And so here is a case in point in the Scripture where there were people who were baptized again because they were brought up to speed on biblical truth. Well, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here was a miraculous measure, gift of the Holy Spirit. This came on. You remember Acts chapter 8? Simon wanted the very power that Paul had here. He wanted the apostolic power on whoever he laid hands that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, I said Paul a minute ago, it was Peter that he was talking to. Peter said, "You don't have any part or lot in this matter. In fact, you don't understand that your very thought to buy this gift for money is sinful." And so he was told to repent and that the thought of his heart should be forgiven him. Well, Paul laid his hands on these disciples and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking in languages and tongues and they prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. They didn't say how many there were at the beginning, but you find out there was 12 here at the end. Well, that's part of the background of the book of what was happening in the life of the city of Ephesus as far as the Christian evangelism was going. And another piece of background information might well be the fact that Paul declared the gospel at the synagogue, as it was his custom. And he was there, in and out of that place, for 3 months. And he says that he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about, notice this, the kingdom of God. You remember back before Jesus began his earthly ministry, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus even taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And sometime between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts chapter 2 and forward, the kingdom was established. And I would submit that it happened on Pentecost. Because now, the Bible tells us that we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son in the book of Colossians. When John writes the book of Revelation, he is persuaded that the kingdom does already exist. Jesus said before He went to the cross, before Pilate, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would have servants that would fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from thence. In another place, He said, the kingdom of God is not coming with observation, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And so now we know we're talking about a spiritual kingdom indeed. Well, He was persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. But now there were problems. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it was all successful. It's not always successful because not all people obey the gospel, but they were successful in their attempt to preach the gospel. The Bible says in verse number 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called Christianity before they had a name for it then. He says they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And so He withdrew from them and took the disciples with Him. And they moved the school, well, they started talking and reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, or in the school, your King James Version says there about Tyrannus' school there. And so they had been in the synagogue, but because of the disruptions, the people there that were speaking so negatively about the church, about Christianity, he felt it best to pull out of that environment and go to some place that was more friendly. And there he continued for about 2 years. Now this was all happening in the city of Ephesus. And so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's a big chunk of property in Ephesus, right in the, you know, right up there in Asia Minor. And the word of what's happening there in Ephesus is going all about Asia Minor. And it's a good thing. The word of God is spreading and it's getting out. But I want you to understand that there are some bumps in the road. And that's the way it is in your fight against Satan when you have a battle. There are some casualties. There are some things that take place. People get cut and hurt and bloody and bruised. Even Jesus, as He came to this world to fight the good fight of faith, went to the cross, having had been scourged and spat upon, and crown of thorns was in His head. And how much bloodshed did He bleed in that whole experience of the cross for your salvation? You see, it is very important that we understand the depth of the devotion that the Apostle Paul had in preaching and teaching the gospel. When we read about miracles here in verse number 11 and 12, God was doing extraordinary miracles in those days. Now remember, these miracles had a purpose. They were to confirm the Word of God. And it says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I think that's very significant because it wasn't Paul doing miracles. It was God doing miracles by the hands of Paul. And so whenever you say it like that, you're giving God the glory for what it is that's being done. There are a lot of things that you and I are capable of doing for God. But it's God that does them through us. Paul said it in Colossians 2. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so we understand that Paul was giving God the credit for the things that was being done in his body. But what's interesting about this particular miracle, it says that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, that is Paul's skin, were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's an interesting miracle. It's kind of like a third party. It's a something that connected Paul to the people. And the only thing that I could find in the scripture that was likened unto it was a time when there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Did you know there are people in this world that have that same problem today? There really are. They spent all their money on doctor bills, and they still aren't any better than what they were before. Well, she came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, the fringe of his garment. It didn't really touch him, just his garment. And immediately the discharge ceased. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" And of course, you know, he felt that power go out of him. Well, that's the same kind of thing, that point of contact. I don't know what there was about that, but God allowed that kind of miracle to take place. That was happening in the city of Ephesus. You don't think the word of that was getting around? People, I mean, this whole town of Ephesus was stoked and ready to preach the gospel in. I mean, it was a field of harvest, waiting to be harvested. All they had to do was get in there and preach the gospel. And you remember from the book of Acts last week, God says, don't shut up about it. You keep on speaking. Nobody's going to bring you any harm. You're going to be protected because I'm going to be with you. You just go and you speak what you need to speak and say what you need to say. For I have many disciples that are here in this place. And then we read of something very interesting. There's nothing like this ever else in the New Testament. It's really kind of interesting. Verse number 13 through 17 talks about the seven sons of a man named Sceva. And the Bible tells us that certain of the vagabond Jews. Now, vagabond, these are not faithful Jews. They were Jewish people, all right, but they were like, they were exorcists. They were into witchcraft. And they took upon them, look at this, took upon them to call over to them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And so here are these vagabond Jews who are exorcists. They're not Christians. They're Jews. They're not faithful Jews. They're unfaithful Jews at that. But they were experimenting with this demon-possessed man. And so they're saying what the apostles might say if they were casting out a demon, a real live demon, not playing exorcist, but just actually casting out the demons in this first century time period. And they say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priest which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said this. This is pretty cool. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you guys are?" And the man in whom the devil or the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I guess it didn't work, did it? Well, there's a reason for that. God is not going to allow just anybody to cast out demons. He just didn't allow anybody to do that. In fact, some of Jesus' own disciples couldn't cast out a demon one time. Jesus says, you got to have faith to do this. In fact, this one's going to require some prayer and fasting before you do that. There are some demons that are really hard to cast out. Well, I don't understand all that. Well, I live this side. I live this side of that miraculous age. You can't replicate that kind of stuff. And so I'm looking at this and I'm looking and I'm saying, okay, there were people in the city of Ephesus who tried to do what the apostles did without the ability or the endorsement of God to be able to do it. And you could play around with religion all you want to, but if God's authority is not upon you, you cannot do a thing. Can't do it. Can't be done. And this was known. And by the way, the word, and what I'm telling you, I want you to focus upon how the word, the rumors are spreading. The word is getting out. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. It was magnified. You see, that's what happens when God's working in a place. When people see the work of God going on, the word of God is magnified, or Jesus is magnified. Well, you see the dedication of these new converts. There were people that the word had gotten all about all this. And verse 18 says, many there believed. They came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. In other words, they confessed their sins. They were talking about what they used to do. Now they've changed. And many of them also which used curious arts. You know, I would say witchcraft or magic or, you know, something that wasn't Christianity. It was dabbling in the magic and things of that nature. He says many of those people that had used curious arts brought their books and they burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's what you do. Let me tell you something, friends. When you quit smoking, don't give your cigarettes to somebody else. Burn them. Throw them in the trash. When you quit drugs, don't, and you become Christian, don't go out and smoke a joint and celebrate. No, you burn that stuff. All right? You know, whenever you become a Christian, you have music that has filth in it and cussing and sex and things that don't glorify God, things that are X-rated to hear for your ears. Old videos and movies in your house that are not fit for Christian consumption. You don't sit there and give those things away. You throw those things away. If it's not good for you as a Christian, it's not good for anybody. And that's what they did. Those books were worthless, and yet the price of it was 1,000 pieces of silver. I guess it'd be like 10,000 of U.S. dollars. That was a lot of money invested in a bunch of trash. All that money went up in smoke, and it's a good thing that it did. And so the result was, in verse number 20, that the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Where? In the city of Ephesus. That's where all this was taking place. Now, we get to our lesson. That's the background of what had happened in this chapter. What I want to talk to you about is this man named Demetrius here in verses 23 through 41. And Demetrius is having a conniption fit. He is a silversmith that makes his living making shrines of this Artemis, the picture that you saw a moment ago. And so he gets all stirred up and he takes it out into public and has a lecture. The Bible says in verse number 23 that at that same time, there arose no small stir about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines for Diana and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, he was making money hand over fist at this. And that's kind of what those things look like. They said that there's no silver statues left of Diana. There's a lot of pottery, a lot of stone craftsmanship that's left that's been found as they've unearthed some of these shrines from the excavations. They said it was possible that the actual statues that had been made out of metal, most likely, you know, if they had had a war or something like that, they would confiscate all that stuff or turn it in. If it was silver, they'd melt it back down. It'd be turned into something else. And so silver was a precious metal. You know, you could make stuff out of silver when times were good. If times got bad, you melted that stuff down and used it for other things. But they just haven't found any kind of silver evidence of these things as yet. But that doesn't really mean anything. We know that she existed. And it's interesting, if you start really looking at all the detail of Diana, they believe that she was one that came down to earth from Zeus. Zeus was, of course, the head god of all the false gods in Greek mythology. And so this person, this god came down to Ephesus. It was their patron god of that town. And they were very, very proud of her. Verse number 25 says, whom he called together. Demetrius called these folks, called the whole city together. Basically just called all the workmen together of like occupation. Said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. You know, this is our bread and butter. And what's happening is that moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods that are made with hands. This idea is ruining our business. Can you see what a problem this posed? And so as the gospel goes out and people are amending their lifestyles and coming into conformity with the gospel, they are putting away certain aspects of their life. One big one is the big industry of idolatry. Idolatry was a big business. And so he's getting a union together, and they're going to try to do something to stop the Apostle Paul. He says, so not only is our craft in danger to be set at naught, that is to be brought to nothing, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Let me tell you something. I don't look at Diana and see anything magnificent about her. But magnificence is in the eyes of the beholder. And if Paul, by the gospel of Christ, is changing the minds of people and they're getting away from idolatry, then of course he's right. Diana would become despised. Her magnificence is going to be destroyed. And all of Asia and the world is worshiping her. But if this Paul prevails and people turn to Christ, what's going to become of this? By the way, this is an artist rendering of what, of course, there's only ruins there today. But that's what they kind of thought that building looked like. And, you know, it's interesting that people would come. It was a marvelous structure. You know, one of the seven wonders of the world. Right? You know, it's just one of these buildings that you think, you know, how did they even build this thing? And so it wasn't just Diana, but it was the craftsmanship of the building. I mean, people love buildings. They love structures. They like to go and they like to see stuff and see the, what man has crafted. And it was really a main attraction to the city of Ephesus. They thought so much of the goddess Diana that they had coins with her on it, much like our coins that have "In God We Trust." And maybe it was the case that they thought that they trusted in Diana. Well, maybe that's the case with them. But then their crowds were getting crazy in verses number 28 through 34. When they heard these sayings, they were filled with anger. And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You could just hear the roar of the crowd shouting this. Just like at a football game. "Let's go." You know. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they were missionary people together. They rushed with one accord into the theater. And when we're talking about theater, we're talking about a thing just like this. I mean, can you imagine how many thousands of people were out here? It was kind of like drawing a public court together. And this is in the city of Ephesus today. The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, they rushed into the theater. And when Paul would have gone in and entered into the people, the disciples did not allow him to do it. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. "Don't go in there. It's not the time. It's not the place. They'll kill you if you go in there." See, that's just how hostile that crowd was. And so, it says in verse number 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Some of them, you know, the more part, in other words, more than half of them didn't know why they were come together. And you know, if you really look at when Jesus was about to, you know, they had to choose between him and Barabbas, they'd gathered this crowd of people together. And it says that those Jews incited the crowd. And they were stoked to say, "Release unto us Barabbas." Now, I don't think that most of the people that were saying, "Release Barabbas," really understood what they were asking for. You know, they were just kind of confused about why they were there. If you really look at the text closely, they had to be convinced to say something like that. Because that was a drastic difference between Barabbas, who was a murderer and an insurrectionist, and Jesus Christ, who went about doing good and healing all manner of sicknesses and diseases among the people. So people really hadn't have been thinking very clearly. And that's what they were here. They didn't know what they were doing here. And they drew out a man named Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand. He'd be like the mayor of the town. And he wanted to make a defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, with all one voice, about the space of 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, I said he was the mayor a moment ago. He really wasn't, but he was an orator for the Jews. And they just lost control. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine them hollering this out incessantly for 2 hours? But then the mayor gets up. Verse number 35, the town clerk. He appeased the people and he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" Everybody knows that. "And the image which fell down from Jupiter," or Zeus in some translations. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against." He's almost like, there's nothing that you can really say against the great God. Everybody knows this and accepts Diana and the religion of Diana as fact. And so he says, "You ought to be quiet and don't do anything rashly. You're not in danger of losing your religion. Don't worry about any of that. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another." In other words, let them take it to court. I think this is a great piece of advice. Instead of making this a big town uproar, let them handle it privately, take it to court, and hash it out between themselves. He says, "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." He says, "For right now, though," he says, "what you're doing right now," because they were a Roman province, he says, "we are in danger to be called into question this day, this uproar, and there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." In other words, he's saying, you just don't understand what kind of trouble, you know, if Rome intervenes and interferes with what's going on here in our town, we could have serious repercussions. And we don't want that. Let's just take care of this thing quietly. Well, when they had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now this is chapter 19. What I want to really talk to you about is this guy named Demetrius. You see, he was the concerned citizen that got the whole city together in an uproar. I mean, how could one man cause this much trouble? Satan used this one guy and caused all kinds of trouble in this town. And yet God was able to take this situation and turn it into something good. I mean, you think about his arguments. "Our trade has enriched us. This has been a good job for us. It's actually helped the economy." But Paul is going around persuading people to turn away from our God. He's bad for our business. "Our livelihood is endangered. The temple itself is in danger of being considered worthless. If this preaching, if people buy into this gospel of Christ, Diana herself will be deposed of her worship. What's the world coming to?" Friends, it's coming to Christ. But isn't that interesting that that's the reaction that some had to the gospel of Christ being preached? Now, here's what I want you to think about for just a moment. The alcohol industry clears well over $1 billion a year in revenue. Illegal drugs in this country alone, back in 2003, an estimated $321 billion in revenue. The tobacco industry, an easy $90.7 billion in 2007. The porn industry, over $14 billion. Casinos, the number I found was in 2005. That was $31 billion of revenue that was cleared in commercial casinos alone in this country. That's not including the Indian reservations. Here's what I'm saying. Every one of these things here is a vice. Christians are strongly advised in the Scriptures to stay away from alcohol, drugs, tobacco, porn, and casinos. Every one of these has people within the body of Christ that will defend it till their dying day. in moderation, of course. A little porn in moderation, if you can believe that. Friends, what I'm saying here today is I'm trying to make a parallel. My sermon's not about alcohol, drugs, tobacco, porn, or casinos. I'm not trying to come out on them today. What I am trying to say is this morning is that what if we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ the way Paul did in Ephesus? How many businesses in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world would raise a fuss over us? Think about that for just a moment. That's the lesson. That's really what I wanted to say. A few years ago, there was a commercial that came out that was, it was called Weird Without Beer. And it was really kind of humorous. I think that was, it was supposed to be funny and show the ludicrous idea of a world without beer. But they, there they are, they have an ice chest, and someone says, hey, grab me a cold one. And they pull out an ear of corn and they hand it to their friend. They all hit them together and cheers one another, and really kind of stupid looking, huh? Another scene showed, how about a cold one? And they reach into the ice chest and they grab out a fish and they throw it to their friend and they catch it, a fish. And they say the world would be weird without beer. Well, I say that the world was weird without Diana once it all came to nothing. I say that the world would be weird without women, battered women with black eyes and bruised faces and broken arms from their drunken husbands. I say that it would be weird without children and families who have to suffer without food and clothing and sometimes stable housing arrangements because one of the two of their parents take what little money they get from their job or their government paycheck and spend it on drugs, tobacco, or gambling. And it would be very weird if we never, ever had to counsel any families who were being ravished by the epidemic of pornography. Indeed, it would be weird. What if we could preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in our town and incite a reaction much like what Demetrius caused in the city of Ephesus? Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I wish I could tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt that I know that this Demetrius in 3 John verse number 12 is the same one we read about in Acts chapter 19. I just can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. Because Demetrius was as common of a name in the first century as Jack or John or Smith. But if it was, 3 John 12, when John writes to the beloved Gaius, he says, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we bear record also, and you know that our record is true. There's a lot of commentators out there that believe this is the same Gaius. I just don't know for sure. But I would like to, for the point of this lesson this morning, pretend or think that he was. It's possible. You realize that? That a person in that industry could have come to the gospel of Christ and abandoned the religion of Diana For many of them did. And folks, whether he did or not, as New Testament Christians, if we're going to teach and preach and study with people the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, we have put so many sins out of our own lives. People who will convert to Christ will put other sins out of their lives. And they will put things that are considered risks out of their lives. And even the debatable issues, they'll put that out of their lives for their influence sake. And friends, let me tell you that preaching the gospel of good news can very well be a shot in the arm to a lot of people, but to a lot of people whose mind is on earthly things and they love darkness rather than light, the preaching of the good news is more like a thorn in the flesh. We just have to be willing to speak the truth in love, no matter what the reaction is. Jesus loves everybody. And so must we. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I would invite you to the front today to visit with us about how to become a Christian according to the Scriptures. And through faith and repentance, confession that Jesus is the Christ, and being buried with Him in the water or grave of baptism, not because there's any power in the water, but because there's power behind the commandment to raise you up, to put you in contact with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Be like Naaman and submit to the gospel of salvation. Don't turn away in a rage. And if you are here today and you simply need the prayers of this collective people today, don't leave here without meeting your spiritual needs today. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?